If I were to title this chapter, first I was given the subject of faith. And then I enlarged that a little and I said faith and good works. But I'd title it one of two ways: faith demonstrated through love, or faith must produce good works. In one of the books of the Old Testament, there's a very graphic illustration, at least I think there is, of the coexistence of faith and love. And I believe they're inseparable. And so I think we could as well say, love without works is dead. Now that makes sense to us, doesn't it? Some of you guys have got a girlfriend. And all of us have had girlfriends from time to time. Some of us have the privilege of being married to our girlfriends. But when when that little old heart gets pitter-pattering for a little girl, something happens inside. A guy doesn't have to turn anything on. It happens automatically. And the better he gets to know this little girl, the more that thing turns on. And love demands action, doesn't it? Boy, I remember the first time I took out Maydell. I went up in fear and trembling up to the door. I won't go into the story, but I asked my wife to marry me on the first night we went out. And she said yes. And after a little bit, I thought, man, she answered me pretty fast. And I asked her, how are you able to answer me that fast? She said, Harv, I was ready to give you that answer a year and a half ago. She'd been praying and waiting for me for 3 years. And I didn't know that. I didn't even know she was interested in me. And I'd been interested in her for 5 years. And after all kinds of circumstances, we began writing. After getting counsel on seeking God's word and getting God's direction in it. But I remember that first night coming up to that doorstep, and she opened the door, and there she stood, beautiful. And good grief, I thought I was going to die. It was, being a navigator, you've got to have some self-control. And I wanted to kiss her so bad, but I didn't dare to until a little later. But love demands action, doesn't it? And faith demands demonstration. And that's what James is trying to say in this chapter. In Hebrews 11:1, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When I was in college, I took a philosophy class. I was a college dropout, but I managed to get through a couple semesters, and during that time I took this class. And the first day, our instructor made a statement, "You can't prove that God is." About 11 people stood to their feet in protest, all Baptists. And I was 29 years old, and so I knew enough to sit there for a little while and see what she meant by this. And I discovered a couple weeks later that she was a very devout Catholic. She had no questions about God's existence. But she was right. You can't prove that God is. You can't test tube it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And the only proof you have that God is his existence in your own heart. Right? The miracles that he's performed in your life. That's your proof. But you can't prove that to anybody else. You can tell it to other people, but you can't prove it. In the same class, she gave us a study on skepticism by David Hume. And this is the guy that said, if a tree were to fall in the forest and there were no ear to hear it fall, would it make a noise? He's the guy that violated all the principles of philosophy and said, matter is not. You're supposed to fill in matter is something. And he said, matter is not. So he says, you can't prove that you are. And you say, oh yes, I can prove that I am. I pinch myself, it hurts, I say, ouch. He says, you can't prove that you're not a glob of mysticism up here, thinking that you're a glob of flesh, and that when you pinch yourself, thinking that it hurts, and thinking that you say, ouch. You know, that was kind of mysterious. Because it's true. You can't even prove that you are. Well, we won't quit there. But you can't prove faith except through your life. My definition of faith, it's not well thought through. I've come up with it in the last couple days, so it's, you know, it's not the definition, just one I've given to it. Faith is an unquestionable confidence in who God is, in what he commands and promises, and an impulse or an impulsive obedience to his desires. An impulsive obedience to his desires. If a man is really in love with his wife, often he doesn't even have to ask her what she wants. He knows. And if he really loves her, he'll do everything in his power to do it for her or to get it for her. It's an impulse. Jeremiah 13, verses 1 through 9. If you'd like, you can turn to it. You don't have to. But I've liked this story over the years. I call it blind obedience. Jeremiah is confronted by God, and he tells him to take a linen girdle or a linen garment, which went around the waist. It was kind of a waistband. And this is what he said. Thus saith the Lord unto me. It's Jeremiah 13. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and get thee a linen girdle and put it upon thy loins and put it not in water. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, take the girdle that thou hast, which is about thy loins, and arise, go to Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole of the rock. And about that time I would have said, what's your plan? It's 3 miles over there to the Euphrates. Or in fact, I think it was a 3 days journey or something like that. But Jeremiah, it says, so I went and hid it by Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, Jeremiah, arise, go to Euphrates and take the girdle from thence which I commanded thee to hide there. And about that time I would have said, wait a minute, Lord. wait a minute. That thing's been in the ground there for 3 years. What in the world do you want me to go get that thing for? But Jeremiah, then I went to Euphrates and digged and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it, and behold, the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. And God went through all of this to illustrate to Jeremiah what he was going to do with Israel. But I like Jeremiah's unquestioned obedience. He didn't have to know why. And it probably took 2 or 3 years before he understood why he ever stuck that thing in that hole. Jesus suggested that we have the faith of a little child. It's interesting. I think a lot of times we make faith too big a thing. We speak of growing in faith, and an old man with white hair and that's been walking with the Lord for 50 years. We say, oh man, he's really got a lot of faith. But Jesus told these men to have the faith of a child. And I think faith is not so much measurable as it is you either have it or you don't. A child stands on the edge of the roof and you say, jump. And that stupid little kid, well, he won't get out his calculus rule and try to figure out whether your muscle tension is big enough and strong enough, or if your reactions and reflexes are quick enough to catch him if he jumps. If he has confidence in you, he'll just jump. Faith. He either has it or he doesn't have it. He'll either jump or he won't jump. That's faith. Causes compel their effects, and effects obey their causes by irresistible laws. You take a ball and you throw it up in the air, and it's going to come down. Because the law of gravity says, ball, you've got to come down. But if that ball is full of helium and a sufficient amount of it, that ball will keep going up. But now it's got a new law. It violates the law of gravity, but it still obeys a law. It's got to go up because now it's obeying another law. Causes compel their effects, and effects obey their causes by irresistible laws. And there are laws. There are causes that we've got to obey in the Christian life, in discipleship. And causes compel their effects, and effects obey their causes by irresistible laws. If you want to live a consistent Christian life, you've got to obey certain laws of the Christian life. You've got to do certain things. We've already gone over that some. And so if you really have faith, then works have got to be evidenced. If you really love God, then your love has got to be demonstrated. Because effects obey their causes. All right, let's begin reading in chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Or as in the Living Letters, it says, Dear brothers, how can you claim that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, if you show favoritism to rich people and look down on poor people? We covered that a little bit last night, didn't we? For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect unto him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place. And say to the poor, Sit over there on the floor, or stand over here in a corner. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? And judges of evil thoughts there can be translated as in the Living Letters, guided by evil motives. How guilty are you of being a respecter of persons? How do you treat your commander or your sergeant? When he comes in, do you stand tall? Yeah. How about your bunkie? Do you have the same respect for him? How about guests when they come to your home for dinner? And Commander so-and-so comes and visits and comes for dinner. And boy, we get out the china and we get out the silverware. And boy, we kind of lay it out. And then the next night we have Joe Blow E3. And we put out the plastic plates and we put out the plastic spoons and forks. Now, I'm not saying that when the E3 comes around, we need to put out the china. I'm only suggesting some things for you to think about a little bit. And there are times when we do need to show due respect to those whom respect is due. But the point is, it isn't lowering the commander, it's putting the E3 on the same level. And you don't have to put out the china to do that, but that's just a graphic illustration. It's your heart. Do you kind of favor the four stripes, or do you treat and love this other guy the same way? Bible study class. You've got a few guys in a Bible study, and all of a sudden a new guy comes in, and he's tall, dark, and handsome, and sharp. Ooh, he's sharp. And the tendency is to really, oh boy, this guy's really got it. This guy's really going to go. And if you're not careful, you'll concentrate a lot of time on this guy, and well, these other guys are good too, but ooh, this, watch that. God will build him up. You don't have to. We're guilty of that, aren't we? Because we've got evil motives. And really, a lot of this is for our own recognition, isn't it? It's for us. I'll skip a few verses there. All right, verses 5 through 7. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? The other night we went over to this, hearken, my beloved brethren. It's an attention getter, isn't it? The other night we went over to a high school play that John Sherwood is in, Roy's boy, and he has the appropriate part of being the minister. And he did an excellent job. We just saw the premiere showing, or the practice showing, or whatever it was. And they really did an excellent job. But it reminded me of one time Roy Sherwood, his dad, boy in high school, he wanted to be in plays so bad. He went out for the drama classes and he did everything. And he kept begging for parts. And finally in his senior year, they said, okay, we'll give you a part. And he got one line in the senior play. And that line was, hark, I hear a cannon. And so he practice this line. Hark! I hear a cannon. 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 He tried every variety he could. Boy, he really wanted this to go over great. And so the curtain call came and it was time for him to rush out on the stage, and he rushed out there and the cannon went bang, and he turned around and said, good night, what was that? Ha ha ha. Hearken, my beloved brethren. It's an attention getter. You, Jean, George, Joe, Bob, Evelyn. Hearken. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Christ's ministry was primarily to the poor, wasn't it, or to the average. His ministry wasn't directed to the up-and-outers. Paul's ministry was pretty much directed to the average. He went to Athens once and talked to the big philosophers, and I think his conclusion was that he'd never do that again, though there was some fruit. But later on, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, For I have determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So to dishonor the poor is to dishonor those that God honors. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's kind of the way James puts it here, isn't it? Chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom of heaven, which he hath promised to all those who love him equally, rich or poor. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? And I recalled, as I was pondering this, some of my Navy days. I was in a print shop, and we had 13 men assigned to that shop, and we had one press, and I was the only guy that knew anything about printing. And we never had any work to do. And so none of us ever worked. We just sat around and talked. But after I got to know these guys a little, I came out of my shell some. And a guy'd say, Jesus Christ. And I learned something. One day a guy said that, and I said, Who is that you were calling? Huh? I said, Who is that you were calling? He said, I didn't call anybody. I said, Yeah, you did. You just said, Jesus Christ. Oh. So I said, has it ever occurred to you why you say Jesus Christ? And a guy will never answer me. I've used this a lot of times. Might try it sometime. Just be ready to duck. But a guy will never answer me. He gets sober. His tongue is tied. You ever thought about why you say Jesus Christ? Why don't you say Harvey Oswald? Why don't you say the devil? Why don't you say Satan? You know why you say Jesus Christ? Because there's power in that name. All power is given unto him in heaven and in earth. Isn't that exciting? That's why when you say Jesus Christ, it's the greatest curse word there is with the heathen. Because it's got the most power. God damn. Why is that a cuss word? Because there's power there. And God is going to damn the whole universe someday. And it's all going to turn to dust. That's why men say God damn. Because there's power in the name of God. There's a guy on the ship named Ted Schwab, great big football player from Illinois. He was all-state tackle. He was the most popular guy on the ship. Handsome, 6'2", built like a tank, and a joker and. So one night, one of the guys said, Hey, Oz, why don't you go out with us tonight? We're going in on the town. This was down in Puerto Rico, by the way. San Juan. And I said, okay. And that was in the afternoon. So that night, when the other guys started getting dressed, I started getting dressed. And this guy that asked me was a Jewish fella. And he said, Oz, really, you wouldn't want to go with us. We're going to go to a bar and we're going to live it up. I said, well, man, I'd like to go with you guys for a change. And they couldn't get out of it, so I went along with them. And there were about 10 of us. And we got into this little bar. It was a little dive, raunchy little joint. And they had a couple barmaids in there, and there was and a horseshoe table, just big enough for all of us. And so we sat around it, and I sat on this end. And so the barmaid came up, and she said, "What are you going to have?" And it came beer, 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 beer. And it came to me, and I said, "Coke." And she looked at me, and she said, "Sonny, aren't you a long way from home?" And this great big guy, Ted Schwab, he hit the table. The thing just rumbled. "Lady, he didn't ask for any of your guff. He asked for a Coke. Get him a Coke." And the other guys chimed in, "Yeah, get him a Coke." And so they drank their beers, and I drank my Cokes, and I was getting just as drunk as they were. Finally, Ted Schwab said, "Well, I'm going to get back to the ship. I want to get back to write my wife a letter." And I said, Ted, why don't I go back with you? Why don't we walk back? It's a nice night." And he said, "Okay." So we walked back, and on the way back to the ship that night, Ted asked Christ to come into his heart. The big, burly guy. And through Ted, God continued to use Ted to lead a lot of guys to Christ on the ship. We had a going concern. We had a great time. But Ted was one of these guys that one time said, prior to this, he said, he'd cuss and he'd say, "Boy, Harv, I'm sorry about that." And I'd say, "Ted, you don't have to be sorry to me. You ask God for forgiveness. You don't have to ask me for forgiveness. You didn't hurt me." And so his heart was being tenderized, sensitized for this opportunity. Well, let's see. Verse 8. "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." You know, the scribe came to Jesus and he said, "Jesus, what's the greatest of all the commandments?" And Jesus answered that with two verses. He said, "The greatest of all is that you love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And the second is like unto it," he says, "love thy neighbor as thyself." And then he says, "In these two are all the commandments fulfilled." That's all you have to do. Love God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your soul, and your neighbor as yourself, and you'll keep every commandment there is. It's exciting, isn't it? And that's why it's called the royal law. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. In the ministry with the disciples, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye love one another." John 13:34-35. Paul said the same thing to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:9-10. He said, I know that you all love one another, but I would that you love more and more. And this love is a growing thing, isn't it? When you first meet the gal that's to become the answer to all your dreams, you love her. And the more you're around her, the more you love her. And you get married, and the more you love her. And as the years go on, you love her more and more and more. And this love is not a stagnant thing. It's a thing that either continues to grow or it's cut off. And that's what Paul was suggesting. Oh, that your love would grow more and more. 1 Corinthians 1:26. "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, he's even called you and me. Isn't that exciting? That God chose to call people like us. There aren't very many of us here that are talented, very talented. We're all kind of average, aren't we? I doubt if we have many millionaires in this room. Well, there might be some that have some wealth, but not many. Most of us are just kind of average. And isn't it exciting that God kind of loves us in a special way, it seems? Probably kind of feels sorry for us. But we have probably a greater opportunity to respond to him, because we don't have worldly things to cling to, to be our confidence and our guarantee. He's our guarantee. Over in Washington, D.C., a couple days before I left to come down to Jacksonville, one of our team leaders told me about one of the guys on his base that has been around for about 3-4 months in Bible study. And he was criticizing another one of our team leaders. And this other team leader isn't the most polished guy in the world. He's a great guy, and God has used him in a mighty way in the lives of men. He's been faithful with the Lord for years. And this young snip was talking to this other team leader, and he was trying to elevate himself by tearing this other guy down. And he said, you know, this guy will more than likely never be a NAB representative. He's not polished enough. He's not sharp enough. And when I hear that, I really laugh. Because just look around at the NAB representatives. excuse me, Skip. Skip is the only polished one around. And not many polished. But I thought of an illustration, and I shared it with this team leader that was sharing this with me. And I told him to share it with this guy. There was a young... excuse me. There was a young artist that went over to Europe to view some of the great paintings. And he was with a group of artists from America, and they went into this one great art gallery, and they were looking at this one masterpiece. And this one young artist kind of muttered silently, I don't see anything so great about that. This old gray-haired man leaned over his shoulder and he said, young man, that painting isn't being judged. You are. That painting had proven itself for hundreds of years to be great. But we have that tendency, don't we? Proud young snip. Oh, he's not very polished. He's not very sharp. Now, I'm really pretty sharp, and I'm really going to be great someday. Verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou dost not commit adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. One instrument in a great orchestra off key will set off a terrible disharmony, won't it? One chain, a mile long, and one link, if it breaks, the whole chain is worthless. In the Apollo 8, I heard on a newscast that there were over 2 million moving parts in the capsule. And if one of those parts were to fail, it would jeopardize the lives of both the astronauts and the capsule. One little thing, one little part. The other day I got a ticket. Now I kept all the laws, but just one. I really didn't mean to violate that one. I didn't try to. And I was sorry for violating it. But that cop, for some reason, didn't understand. And he gave me that ticket anyway. I probably kept 100 laws. I only violated one. But I was guilty of all of them. I was guilty. 1 Peter 4:15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Now, a busybody is a gossiper. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Peter, in this verse, puts a gossiper in the same breath with a murderer, a thief, and an evildoer. You're driving along and all of a sudden, and you see that little red light and you pull over and the cop comes up to your window and he says, how fast were you going? How much does it take to make you tell a lie? I wouldn't tell a lie for $1,000. How fast were you going, buddy? How much does it take to make you tell a lie? $10? $15? A lie, an evildoer, a busybody. If you violate one, you transgress the law of liberty, and sin is the result. 12. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, or the law of love. 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. How merciful are you toward others? Galatians 6:7 says, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Matthew 5:7, Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. How merciful are you? If you don't sow mercy, you're not going to reap it. Micah 6:8 says essentially the same thing. 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Okay, now we're getting kind of the heart of this thing. In the Living Letters, that verse says, dear brothers, what's the use of saying that you have faith and are Christians if you aren't proving it by helping others? Will that kind of faith save anyone? I like that. Will that kind of faith save anyone? Verse 17 refers, let's see, first of all, the analogy to that. He goes on and he gives an illustration here on if you don't evidence your works. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things that are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Oh, God bless you, friend. I'll pray for you every day. Oh, I know God will supply all your needs. God bless you. And in 17, he says, even so, this kind of faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Tonight we've got an opportunity to give toward this offering. Isn't that exciting? If you've never really gotten excited about giving, something's wrong with you. Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Do you love Jesus? Oh, yes, I really love Jesus. How much are you giving to him? Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, that's where your heart is." And a lot of you for years have deceived yourself. You say, "Oh, yes, I love Jesus." And you haven't given. And you've only deceived yourself. Tonight you're going to have an opportunity to give. And this verse is quite appropriate, isn't it? I don't know that the Van Wycks are without clothes or if they don't have any money for food. But they are departing from our midst to go to an overseas assignment. And you can do one of two things. You can either say, "God bless you, Bruce. I know God will take care of your family. Blessings, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that God supplies all your needs." And not give anything. Or you can play the part. You can play your part. And tonight, you may have the greatest opportunity you've ever had to really show whether or not you've really got love and faith. Faith demands action, doesn't it? Joe and John were pilgrims, and every now and then, when I see somebody I think is getting woozy, I have to tell another joke. Joe and John were pilgrims, and Joe always took his gun to church. And one day, John just couldn't put up with it any longer, and John said, "Hey, look, Joe, how come you always take your gun to church? I don't understand this. Don't you have any faith? Don't you believe that if one of those Indians shoots you and kills you, that it's just your time to go? Don't you have any faith?" And Joe thought a little bit and he said, Yeah, I believe that. But what if it's one of those Indians' time to go and I don't have my gun with me?" Eighteen. "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." You know this little poem or whatever it is that says, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day." You heard that? I could have brought it along. People would rather see your sermon than hear it. Oh, it's your responsibility to share it also, but they want to see it in your life. When I was in the Navy, my bunkie, Baldy, one morning he said, "Hey, Harv, guess what happened last night?" And I said, "Oh, boy, that could be anything." And he said, "I became a Christian." I said, "What?" He said, "I became a Christian." I said, "Oh, come on, get off my back." And he said, "I really did." He said, I just got all welled up inside, and I was sitting here on my rack, and I got convicted, and I started to cry, and I got on my knees, and I asked Jesus to come into my heart, and he did. And I said, "How did you learn to do that?" "Oh, I had witnessed to him a couple times," but he said, "I've been watching you." He said, "You know, you've changed quite a bit the last few months." And I really had. And he said, "I've watched you when you take off with your Bible. And you'd go over and sit on a rack where a guy was sitting." And he said, "You didn't know it, but I'd come around behind the locker and I'd listen to what you'd tell those guys. And last night when I was sitting here thinking about that, I got on my knees and I asked Jesus to come into my heart." People are watching you. They're watching your life. "What you do, speak so strongly I can't hear you" is a phrase. Nineteen. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now that's kind of an interesting verse, isn't it? Matthew 8, 28 and 29. Let's turn to that. Matthew 8, 28 and 29. This is Jesus. He comes upon two men that were possessed with devils. And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the someplace, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? These demons knew who Jesus was, didn't they? They even said, Thou Son of God. There's another one that's interesting over in Acts 19. Turn to that one. Beginning at verse 13. Kind of an interesting little story here. There were some Jews that weren't getting as much attention as they'd like. These people that could cast out demons were getting all the attention. So they decided to try it themselves. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and a chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who in the world are you? And the evil spirit answered and said, that's what he said, and the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Makes you feel that demon possession might be real, huh? Well, these guys found out it was. And they found out that just calling out in the name of Jesus wasn't enough. You see, these devils, they knew who Jesus was. We know who Jesus is, and we even know who Paul is, but who are you? And they jumped on him. Some of you last night missed an opportunity. Some of you, your faith is shallow. I really believe that there were some guys here last night, maybe some girls, that at least you didn't raise your hand. I don't know if you made a decision or not. But some of you, I believe like this. Your faith is like this. Even the devils believe and tremble. But you've never asked Jesus to come into your heart, to the place where your life has been changed into the image of Christ. Verse 20, But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? If you're not witnessing, something's wrong. Faith without works is dead. Or love, let's replace love here again, love without works is dead. Boy, every chance I get, I talk to guys about my wife. I show her a picture. I really love her. And my kids, Waylon Moore, last night said, I've got the most beautiful kids. And I agreed with him. But then he said, I don't understand how you managed to get them that beautiful. Well, it's all to the credit of my wife. She's beautiful. And I'm her husband. But If you've got a love for Jesus, you'll want to talk about Him. When you're in love with a girl, oh, you tell every guy around, and you got a picture that big, boy, and a pocket full of them. And, hey, did I show you my... Yeah, you showed it to me yesterday. And you girls are the same way. Do you really love Jesus? If you're not witnessing, if you're not telling others about Him, then there's something wrong with your love for Jesus, isn't there? Love without works is dead. It's beginning to make sense, isn't it? 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Let's turn to another passage, Romans 4. Romans 4:20. A lot of you know the next two verses. Probably never associated the last couple with this passage. This is speaking of Abraham. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. Let's read it together. Everybody together, let's read. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The same faith that Abraham had and demonstrated, Paul says, is the same faith that has been imputed unto us if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Justified not by works alone. Verse 24. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. It doesn't say that we're saved by works. It says, and not by faith only. In Luke 13:3. How does that go? Somebody know it? Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And faith and love demands repentance. Jesus preached a lot about repentance. And Paul did, and in 2 Corinthians 5:17, many of you have got that memorized, haven't you? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And if that hasn't happened in your life, and if it's not happening, there's something wrong. And if you haven't had an awakening experience like that, it's a good chance, buddy, gal, that you haven't been born again. And you settle that with God today. Don't let today go by. But those of us who are Christians, we handle this thing of faith a little glibly. We're in. But James says, our works have to prove our faith. 26. 25. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We turn back to chapter 1, verse 22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Chapter 2, verse 8. Faith without love is dead. Faith without works is dead. I'll close with this illustration. I was at the Glen a year and a half ago, and my little girl, Joni, was 1 year old. And I was in one room, and the family was in the other, and all of a sudden my wife yelled, "Honey, honey!" And I knew what that meant. And I went running into that room, and as I entered the room, she put my daughter in my arms, and she was turning blue, and her eyes were turned up. She wasn't breathing. And my wife said, "I think she's dead." And I didn't know what to do. I shook her, and I turned her over, and I hit her, and I beat on her, and I turned her upside down, and I shook her, and it's fortunate I didn't kill her. And all of a sudden, her eyes rolled back, and she took a breath. We rushed her to the hospital. She went 3 days through tests at the hospital, and during that time she was like a little maniac. She was just wild. And the doctors to this day can't figure out what happened. They gave all the tests and couldn't come up with anything especially abnormal. But during those 3 days, Joni really went through something. But she didn't go through as much as I did. Boy, I'd walk that sidewalk. And I'd beg God, "Oh God, don't take my little girl." And boy, I'd make all kinds of vows. "I'll do this, God. Oh Lord, I'll do that. I'm sorry that this sin has been in my life." And Joni's a perfect little baby. Never has had a reoccurrence. But you know, God uses those things. And that's what it means in chapter 1. Count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. Because when you go through these trials, it tests your faith. And faith without works is dead. Our Lord, we praise you for this time in your word. And Lord, we pray that you'd so work in our lives, oh Lord, that our hearts would be overwhelmed with a love for you that would command and demand our living our lives totally for your glory. In Christ's name.